Hello and welcome to This Turbulent Priest, a podcast hosted by me, Father Ed Tomlinson, a Catholic priest working in the Archdiocese of Southwark in the parish of St Anselm's, Pembury, and a priest of the Ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham. A few years ago, I helped to bring a group of Ordinariate people into the Catholic Church from Maidstone, a town not so far away from Tunbridge Wells. The group was led by the genuinely saintly Father Paul Gibbons, an eccentric and holy man who kept donkeys in his garden for years and would often roll up at the local supermarket in his donkey and trap. He was a real Father Christmas figure towards the end, with twinkly eyes and his white beard, and he was an absolute treat to have in the parish in the few months when he was preparing to be received home into the Catholic Church. The group in Maidstone were very fortunate because two of the congregation, Robin and Christine Mace, had undertaken an extraordinary project a few years before the group for the Ordinariate was formed. They believed that God was calling them to build a chapel in the grounds where they lived, in their garden. And so they set about that project with aplomb and created what is an absolutely charming little chapel, seating about 50 people with a kitchen and a little hall to the side was later added. And they did this without really having any use for the chapel, but they really had this strong conviction that it's what the Lord wanted of them. So when, a few years later, a group from St Michael's in Maidstone, including Father Gibbons, decided to join the Ordinariate, they suddenly understood what the need had been. And so it was that a little home was found in Wateringbury, near Maidstone, for that small group to begin their life as Ordinariate members. At this time, Father Paul was getting pretty frail and elderly. And so when he went into a nursing home, I was asked to take over the group in Maidstone and keep an eye on it. And for a few years we had a really happy time there. I always found it a great joy to pop along to Wateringbury and offer the Sunday Mass, as did Father Nicholas when he did it. And then another priest, Father Ferguson, joined the church and he took over the group. Sadly, things didn't go too well and it all kind of ran down a bit, not least because, of course, of the great pressures of the pandemic. And so the project was shelved a little, and most of the members of the Maidstone group actually came and began to worship with us here in Pembury at our 11 o'clock Mass. But the hope always was that we might restart what we had begun there, because there was growth and real signs of optimism. And so I'm delighted to say that last Sunday we did exactly that. We had the inaugural meeting of a newly formed Ordinariate group to be called the Walsingham and Medway Towns Ordinariate. It's going to be serving as the daughter church to St Anselm's, and the vision is very much to run the two of them together using an old English minster model, which is just right when you think about our Anglican patrimony. So each Sunday, when practicable, there will be an 11 o'clock Mass at St Mary's Chapel in Wateringbury, and it will be celebrated by a priest from St Anselm's. St Anselm's will look after all the administration for St Mary's, as well as the training, the catechesis, and all that goes with the parish, because the group is under my care, and I've asked Father Nicholas to have a special pastoral responsibility for it. But on great solemnities at Christmas and at Easter, the idea is that our little congregation in Wateringbury will come and join us in St Anselm's, the daughter church coming to the mother church. And so it is that we're going to have two worshipping centres so that we can extend the reach of the Ordinariate in this area of Kent. I'm tremendously excited about it. And so it was on Sunday that I drove over after the 9:15 Mass, leaving the 11 o'clock Mass in Pembury, to Father Nicholas and visiting Father Chris, and I popped along to celebrate for the new congregation. And I'm delighted to say on week one we had 18 people present, a lovely little Mass with incense and hymns, and we finished it with beautiful food that was put on by Denise, who is the daughter of Robin and Christine. Christine sadly passed away not so long ago, and so it was quite an emotional Mass as we offered it for the repose of her soul and recognised how pleased she would have been, and she knew it was coming, that we were relaunching the vision for the Ordinariate in this place. So, dear listener, do please pray for our little church plant, our new daughter parish. At the moment, very small, but then so was St Anselm's not so long ago. We pray that it's going to grow and really reach out towards those Medway towns around Maidstone and bring in a congregation that we can continue to build upon the mission to which we have been entrusted. And as we're planting a new Ordinariate group, I thought it might be a good thing this week to return to a talk delivered some years ago now by Father Jerome Bertram, sadly deceased, the Oratorian priest. He gave a talk at Aylesford to the Ordinariate groups across Kent and Sussex, which he entitled, "Is the Ordinariate the Answer?" The recording quality isn't great, I apologise for that, you may need to whack up the volume, but the content is really first rate.
There's an old oratory tradition that the youngest person present should be given a bell and should ring it when they think the preacher's gone on long enough. Never all the young ones are outside. Because puzzling over a title even, I ended up giving the thing the title is the Ordinariate the Answer? Which gives me a chance to find out what the question is. How are we doing for volume? Not much I can do about... Yeah. Right. There's not much I can do about quality at this stage, but quantities. So if you sort of wave, if you can't hear anything at all, just wave loudly. Yes. If the Ordinariate is going to be the answer, I have to begin by stating the question. My question is, what has happened to the Catholic Church since the Cultural Revolution 50 years ago? And I've been pondering that question for 50 years. And 7 months. Because my memory does go back to the elder days. I remember the church at the height of her splendour, fair as the sun, radiant as the moon, terrible as an army with banners. But ever since the autumn of 1964, I've watched the complete disintegration of the ancient liturgy of the Western Rite. I've experienced the deliberate and planned dismantling of the very concept of ritual. Cultivation of the casual, the spontaneous, the frivolous, the childish. I danced on the altar when the Mass was begun. I've observed an attitude of studied contempt for law as well as custom, insistence that all codes and books are no more than guidelines, you can modify them as you like, and I've noticed the effect on the lives and morals of the clergy, and therefore also of the laity. I've also seen the disappearance of the nuns from that first shy lock of visible hair appearing at the front, the total disappearance of the religious habit and the office and all aspects of regular life. And I've been kept informed about conscious directives to refrain from teaching Catholic doctrine and morals to schoolchildren. And the churches have emptied around me. It's quite impossible to get accurate statistics, but it appears that in England and Wales, the number of practicing Catholics has dropped by at least 50%. And if we eliminate all those whose families have arrived in the country since 1965, it's probably more like 90%. The number of priests has dropped by about 30%. And this is now becoming obvious for the first time as they're closing churches. And this is always blamed on a perceived shortage of priests, not on the actual shortage of laity. However, the good news is that the number of bishops has gone up by about 25%. Now, the obvious question is, what went wrong? And the simple answer, universal understanding that the principal message of the Second Vatican Council is the church must adapt to the modern world. Which is curious, because I've read through all the documents three times, and I've read the more important ones more often than that, and I cannot find anywhere in the documents of the Second Vatican Council the idea that the church must adapt to the modern world. When you ask people to explain it, they always refer to Pope John saying, we need to open the windows of the church. Now, I suspect his metaphor was drawn from lighthouses. The light of the church must so shine before men that they will give glory to God. But it is an unfortunate metaphor when you happen to be on a submarine. So, beginning with the liturgical chaos, I have vivid memories of climbing onto the top deck of a number 97 bus at the end of a long school day, and my Protestant friend Robert sitting next to me as always, and asking, what did I think of the idea that the Mass was going to be in English? I'd never heard of such an idea. And all my long arguments with him on the bus to and from school over the previous 2 years, I always defended the universal practice of celebrating the Mass in Latin. It's the same all over the world. Wherever you go, you can follow it. And yes, the nuns had explained that it's a matter of discipline, not doctrine. The Pope could change it, but of course they said no Pope would ever be so silly. And I went on defending it, even after my first visit to France, where I experienced the vicaire of the parish leading devotions in the local patois and carrying on at great length in French, while the priest was, no doubt, celebrating Mass in Latin behind him. Anyway, I asked my parish priest what was all this about, and he said, don't worry, nothing will happen. There are a few foreign cranks, he said, who wanted the council to talk about it. And the council itself, well, the same parish priest had dutifully passed on the bishop's request for the laity to suggest topics for discussion. I don't know if anyone in our parish did, and I suspect if they did, they would have mentioned communism and perhaps the new birth control pill, and neither of which, of course, were permitted topics for the council. But our priest was quite well informed, and he did urge us to pray for one Cardinal Ottaviani. He was unable or unwilling to explain to us boys what that was about. So it was another 2 years before Robert's rumour became true, uncomfortable fact. We boys had been invited into the presbytery to watch the coronation of the new Pope on the wireless television. I just started Greek, and I was very eager to hear the Greek deacon sing the gospel. The pronunciation was so different that I didn't pick up a single word. What I do vividly remember was the barefooted friar holding up a tuft of burning tow from time to time and calling out, Sancte Pater, sic transit gloria mundi. Holy Father, thus passes away the glory of the world. And the transit began in November 1964, that first tentative, clumsy interpolation of English into the Mass. We learned to respond, and with you, when the priest said, the Lord be with you, while noting that in Scotland they cried, and with your spirit, And in Ireland it was, and with thy spirit. They told us that the use of vernacular was a choice, not compulsory, and the High Mass would remain exactly the same. But somehow in every church, the vernacular was being used, and the High Mass simply ceased. It was only years later I came across a copy of the Bishop's Ad Clarum letter in November 1964, commanding that at every Mass, the maximum amount of vernacular permitted must be used. And so it began. But alas, it did not end there. Between then and January 1970, in a series of hammer blows, the ancient liturgy was demolished. You all know the story, one change after another, each time assuring us this is positively my last liturgical requirement. The ordinary of the final form of Mass was tried out by Annibale Bugnini himself for the 1967 Synod of Bishops. And the bishops, who had mostly been present at the council, were absolutely horrified at it, and they voted against it. Though quite a lot still feeling respect and obedience to the Pope was due, so they voted placet juxta modum, which being interpreted is up to a point, Lord Copper. But none of the bishops were warned that there was a complete replacement of the proper of the Mass planned, or a new calendar. They didn't know this till the books had been printed. It was February 1970, I remember asking university chaplain, assistant chaplain, why was he wearing green on Septuagesima? And he told me there are now more Sundays in the year than there used to be. Anecdotes tell us that the Pope himself was taken by surprise. Actually, the 1970 Missal was better than the decaying remnants of the old one, as was used after 1967. Because what had been happening was general confusion. Priests felt free to change the texts and gestures as they felt like it. School masses became unpredictable. We would be told that Mass tomorrow will be in the gym, or in the shop, or in the library, or in a classroom, anywhere rather than the chapel. And then bits would be added and left out and rewritten as instructed by the celebrating priest. But oh yes, I joined in. I even helped write a set of offertory prayers in English, because officially, right up to 1969, they had remained unchanged, silent in Latin. It was an interesting time. Feelings and emotions were very volatile. At one moment, I wrote an angry letter to the school magazine protesting about the changes, particularly the substitution of terribly simple, easy ditties for the complicated plain song and polyphonic settings we'd been capable of singing only a few years before. Not me, other boys were capable of singing it. They told me to keep quiet. But then at another moment, I was full of enthusiasm for progress, reading Théo de Chardin, L'Avenir de l'Homme, the day on which a first voice rang out, crying to mankind, peacefully slumbering on the raft of earth, we are moving, we are going forward. So, growing conviction towards communism. It sat uneasily with continuing nostalgia for the Latin Mass. And eventually, after 1970, like virtually everyone else, I settled for the new ways, and even at times forcefully repudiated the old. Ironically, the last time I attended the unchanged old Latin Mass as the ordinary celebration in an ordinary parish church was in Leningrad. I spent most of my summers the wrong side of the Iron Curtain those days, though I was always much too bullshit to be a good communist. And somehow these days, it's rather difficult to believe in the inevitable progress of social conditions. Now, the curious thing in those days was that priests were becoming more and more autocratic, even as they claimed to be less and less clerical. It was the priests who decided what they were going to do in church and what they were going to do with the church. And if any layman objected, they were told to shut up and pay up. This applied especially to the reordering of churches, which usually involved the destruction of furnishings, objects of devotion, often in the lifetime of the people who'd given them. A new priest arriving in a parish might quite literally begin by smashing the altar rails with a sledgehammer, without even telling the parishioners what he wanted to do, let alone consulting the widow who had given them in memory of her husband killed in the war. But this attitude is not dead. Only a few years ago, a priest in a parish I know insisted on spending tens of thousands of the parishioners' money on removing the altar rails and constructing a throne for himself, even though hundreds of them had signed a petition begging him to leave their church alone. He dismissed the parish council on the grounds that they were all troublemakers. At least he did not call in a psychiatrist to examine them, as one bishop did to those who dared to question his plans for reordering his cathedral. Resistance was futile. But not many went so far as one priest who told me when I was 16 that resisting the changes ordered by the council was resisting the Holy Spirit. I had already read Vatican II, and I knew that none of these changes were even hinted at in the council documents. But of course, autocracy began at the centre. 1969, the bishops of the world were asked whether it ought to be permitted to give communion in the hand rather than into the mouth. And of those who replied, 597 said yes, and 1,233 said no. So naturally, this permission was widely given. After all, at the Synod in 1967, out of 197 bishops, only 73 had voted in favour of the new form of Mass. And Bonini's comment was, the votes represented the fathers, the thinking of the fathers in the hall, not the thinking of the conferences. 197 votes represented 197 fathers, not the 2,500 bishops of the Catholic Church. Well, so much for collegiality. Incidentally, the custom of taking communion in the hand was not something the laity asked for. It was imposed on us by priests and teachers. And the manner suggested is quite bizarre when you stop and think about it. But you're not supposed to think, just do what you're told. There is, of course, one and only one reference to receiving communion in the hand in the writings of the ancient fathers. St. Cyril of Jerusalem gives detailed instructions. Receive it in the right hand, supporting that hand with the left, and so bring it to your mouth. Cranmer had read the same passage, and it is familiar as the traditional Anglican practice. Luckily, Cranmer had not read the next paragraph, where St. Cyril suggests dipping your finger into the chalice and anointing your forehead and eyes with it. But what our liturgists imposed was quite the opposite, receiving on the left hand and then taking it with the fingers of the right hand. Now, there are many cultures where it's a deathly insult to receive a gift on the left hand. So it seems to be almost a gesture of deliberate disrespect, as if to proclaim a clear break from the old idea of transubstantiation. But how on earth did it begin? Who suggested it? So we have this odd combination of clerical autocracy going with indifference to law, and it had terrible consequences. So often, those who began by ignoring liturgical law moved on to ignore civil law, and then began to ignore the moral law. People claimed that we were now emancipated from all restrictions of law and custom, citing the glorious freedom of the children of God. But it was the children of God who suffered. Clergy behaved as if there were no law, but they imposed their own will on the laity as an inflexible law. Now, I remember now, before all this happened, when I called on my parish priest to ask a question, he kept me on the doorstep as he talked. And when he invited the altar boys to watch the Pope's coronation, he invited us all in together with one of our mothers. Admirable, but unself-conscious precautions. I don't know if that was a diocesan rule, but common sense. We all know the result, the terrible results of priests who lacked that common sense. Why did priests behave like this? Why was the liturgy changed? The common element is still adapting to the modern world. The first assumption was that in the modern world, the laity were alienated by a hierarchical ancient form of worship in an obscure language. They took it for granted that educational standards had fallen to the point that no ordinary layperson could be expected to have even a smattering of Latin. Well, they were probably right there. But no one ever thought of asking the people whether they felt alienated. The fact is that it was predominantly the less educated, working-class Catholics who fell away most rapidly, which implies that they, at least, had been quite contented with the Mass as they knew it. But there was more to it. The liturgy was now being understood as a vehicle for teaching more than anything else. Indeed, the new church layout resembles a classroom. Teacher behind the desk, facing rows of children, and the visual aids, mostly written texts, displayed on the screen wall behind. It was assumed that instruction was the only real purpose, hence the increased length of scripture readings and the reduction of the prayers. Well, giving instruction in a language not understood of the people is obviously inefficient. But worship is something completely different. Does the modern world appreciate worship at all? In the 18th century, the age which I call the age of obfuscation, the dominant thinkers, the so-called philosophers, had ceased to believe in a personal God. So obviously prayer is quite useless if you think of prayer as any sort of communication with the deity. The only value would be the effect it had on the person praying. It kept the lower classes happy, calmed them down, helped them to relax, and it was cheaper than opium. It was Louis XVI who closed down the Sainte-Chapelle in Paris on the grounds that prayer was all a waste of time, and anyway, he needed the money. Now, by the 20th century, not so many people continued to value religion as an opium for the people, but they began to think of prayer as a way of self-enhancement, and hence the craze for pseudo-oriental forms of mental exercise, for which they parroted the old Catholic word meditation, and bizarre forms of self-obsession, like the Enneagram. And neither of these would fit into the liturgy, so the aim there was to strip out anything that was not of immediate catechetical value. Hence, virtually every prayer of the Mass was shortened, if it was retained at all. Now, in the 1920s, partly as a reaction to the First World War, there was a fashion for extremely plain, austere architecture, interior decoration, art, and music. Flat-topped white concrete buildings with plain white walls on which hung plain abstract paintings, dutifully admired by plain white middle-class aesthetes. The architects have not yet quite recovered from the Bauhaus style. The reality is that in the 1920s, ordinary people detested it. And they did just as much in the 1960s and 70s. They wanted Tudor beams and chintz curtains and flying ducks on the wall. The stark, stripped churches of the Cultural Revolution were not popular even in their own time. The Bernini Mass was promulgated in 1969. That was the year of the moon landings. Largely forgotten now. Clean, scientific, modern, the white heat of the technological revolution. That's not where young people were. We were at Woodstock, dressed in brightly coloured, flowery clothes, burning and smoking strange substances, listening to chants and obscure languages. The new Mass completely failed to match the culture of 1969. And you know, I still live in the Woodstock Road. What was perhaps more authentic to the 1960s was the general disdain for law and regulation. The slogan was, "Do your own thing." And priests, who took it on themselves to do their own thing, used the liturgy as a vehicle for self-expression, which was fine for them, but it did rather exclude the laity. So committees were chosen by the priest, consisting of like-minded, middle-aged, middle-class laity, who would plan the liturgy. The poor, the illiterate, those with jobs and babies, did not have the time or the confidence to contribute to such committees, and they were not prepared to be patronized by being invited in. You know, I expect you take sugar in your tea, don't you? This may be why the fallout from the church affected the poorer classes much more than it did the well-off and the leisurely. This was well documented by Father Anthony Archer of the Order of Preachers in a book 1986 called The Two Catholic Churches. Oh, liturgy, liturgy, what crimes are committed in thy name? Priests, and for that matter bishops, continue to behave as if they were above the law, especially during the period before 1983 when, for all practical purposes, there was no canon law. And even now, the phrase canon law is treated with contempt, as if any self-respecting priest may always overrule it in the interests of pastoral solutions. What they did not notice is that all the flurry of talk about the laity, the real layfolk were less involved and had less responsibility in the church than they had before the council. A symbolic moment was in a parish that I served during the year of the Synod on the Laity, when we heard endless chatter about a document called Christi Fidelis Laici, the role of the laity in the church. I had to sign a massive check to pay the solicitors who had changed the trust deed of the parish to eliminate the lay trustees who were local and make sure that only the clerical diocesan trustees remained. Well, if this was adapting to the modern world, more in line with the early 20th century totalitarian political philosophies than the sort of laissez-faire jungle competition which replaced them. Another development in the life of priests was the deliberate and purposeful assimilation to the laity. Clerical dress was modified and often laid aside altogether, not only when appropriate, as when digging in the garden, but also when greeting people outside the church, presiding at parish meetings, hospital visiting, and so on. Priests, accordingly, no longer felt it necessary to refrain from amusements that were appropriate for the laity, such as dancing and theatres and so on, not admittedly hunting, that great temptation of the Victorian parson. But the reason was obvious and clearly stated. There should be no distinction between priest and layman. Any peculiar dress or peculiar way of life served to distance the priest from his people and consequently alienate the people. And this extended, of course, to Eucharistic vestments. One bishop announced that he would never wear a mitre as it put off the young people. It is not recorded whether word went around among the teenagers of the city, it's now safe to go back to church because the bishop doesn't wear his pointy hat anymore. But vestments were progressively discarded. The maniple, which symbolised the willing acceptance of suffering for the sake of the kingdom, that was officially abolished. The amice, a helmet against the devil. The girdle, the safeguard of chastity, they were quickly scrapped. Often the chasuble, symbol of charity, went too. What remained, of course, was the stole, the symbol of authority. And the tale of improvisations in the Mass is too often told, as priests try to entertain the bored laity by more and more unexpected gimmicks. One bishop, it is rumoured, rode into a diocesan Mass on a child's scooter. Alternatively, priests would gabble through the Mass as if it meant nothing to them, and they were as bored by it as they assumed their congregation were. Priests and religious, more than anyone else, were affected also by the shortening of the breviary. The new breviary, promulgated in 1973, divided the psalms over 4 weeks instead of one, bowdlerizing some and omitting some altogether. The four little hours were reduced to one. They did pad it out again with some rather tedious intercessions, which have not stood the test of 40 years, and some extracts of St. Paul's epistles set out to look like psalms. But the shortening looked like an official and central admission that the office was too long and all this prayer was a waste of time. The implication was priests have better things to do than to spend their time praying for their people. Ah, that's enough about the liturgy. Probably better not to say any more about the behaviour of priests. But what about the nuns? Before the Cultural Revolution, virtually every parish was dominated by nuns. We had two breeds in my native parish, some in dark habits, some in brown who put on long pale blue veils when they came to church. And there were also poor Clares across the river, where we sometimes went to Mass. And they're still there. The others have disappeared. The nuns had power. Monsignor trembled when they came into the room. Curates hid behind sofas. There were thousands of nuns in England, of every shape and size and colour. They ran schools of their own. They taught in parish schools. They conducted catechism classes in areas where there were no schools. They visited the sick and the poor. They nursed the elderly. There was no area of Catholic life, of human life, where nuns were not in evidence. And then behind them were the furnaces of prayer, the contemplatives. Many of the active orders had contemplative houses to which they could retreat from time to time. And they had novices, hundreds of them. And they're virtually all gone. The first sign of change was modifying the habit. There was some encouragement for this from the Holy See. And indeed, some habits did involve the long-suffering lay sisters in hours of starching and crimping. But once the headdress was made of artificial fabrics, it became, well, it was quicker to make, but quite intolerable in hot weather. So changes began. First, that shy tuft of hair showing at the front of the veil. It didn't take long before habits became short-skirted, short-sleeved, standardized, the nun at CNA, and eventually scrapped altogether. And again, the reason was to come closer to the people and break down barriers. For the same reason, Gothic 19th century convents were abandoned and small groups of nuns moved into council houses to be closer to the people. But nobody asked whether the people appreciated a group of middle-aged ladies who didn't know how to dress, taking a council house which a poor family might have wanted. Any more than in the 1930s, the French factory workers were asked whether they appreciated the worker priests taking their jobs. In the old days, Sisters of Charity were extraordinarily popular. They walked in pairs into the poorest quarters, quite safe in their flamboyant headdresses from any unwanted attentions. The new nuns, running expensive courses on the Enneagram, did not earn the same respect. And of course, to be realistic, schools had changed to the point that many orders could no longer provide what parents wanted. Gone are the days when all you need for a girls' school is a catechism, a French grammar, and an embroidery frame. Parents expected their girls to do A-levels in chemistry and economics, and for that you need a larger school and a more professional staff than a small convent could possibly supply. The smaller schools could not have survived, no matter how diligent the nuns. And the larger ones became more and more secular, as non-Catholic girls and teachers had to be taken in to get the numbers up to the point that a full range of A-levels could be offered. And of course, this affected boys' schools as well. No longer enough to have a catechism, a Latin grammar, and a cane. Monks, on the whole, have retained the religious habit and the divine office and the traditions of prayer, but modern school teaching has become so demanding that it's hardly possible to maintain the monastic routine and also teach. Schools have to be entrusted to lay teachers and the monks serving as chaplains. But this does seem to work. At least in Sussex, there are still as many monks as there were in 1964. But nevertheless, in many monasteries, the divine office is something of a mess. Too often we're handed photocopies of sheets that were Romeoed in 1973, giving references to psalms in a dog-eared, crumbling paperback, with readings and intercessions out of the new Roman office and the occasional Latin antiphon from the ancient antiphonale. The monasteries that thrive are the ones where the office has been carefully thought through, whether in English or Latin, and celebrated from books that have some dignity. Enclosed convents that do no more than read the ordinary modern breviary have not found sufficient nourishment in it to sustain their way of life, which may be why many have closed, despite retaining the habit and the enclosure and their traditional spirituality. Besides the fact that the active orders used to be the shop window for the contemplative ones, and when nuns are no longer visible, young people can be pardoned for thinking they are extinct. And in this country, they soon will be. So how is it that in other countries, religious life is thriving, even in America? The last sad moment of existence for many religious orders is when it comes to disposing of the remaining property. And usually they insist on selling it to the highest bidder, claiming that charity law obliges them to do so, which is not actually true, The property of a charity can be made over to another charity with the same purpose for a nominal sum. There are new religious orders, of nuns as well as brothers, who would very much like to take over the old convents but cannot afford to do so. Oh, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves and you hindered those that were entering. Now, another curious development, which is directly contrary to the instructions of the Second Vatican Council, is the virtual disappearance of what used to be called Catholic Action, or the lay apostolate. The document on the laity, Apostolica Actuositate, describes with enthusiasm the way in which lay people were organized for the mission, approves of it, and urges that it should be extended. The early 20th century was marked by movements such as JEC, the Jeune Étudiant Chrétien, and JOC, the Jeune Ouvrier Chrétien, and for the teenagers, LOCK, the League of Christ the King. We met weekly to discuss the facts of the week, whether in the school or the newspapers. The pattern was see, judge, act. What's happening? Is it something to approve or correct? What could we do about it? In the workplace, the Josseists, or the English equivalent, the Catholic Social Guild, did a great deal to spread sound Catholic social teaching as a radical alternative to the prevailing Marxism-Leninism. In parishes, everyone was encouraged to join societies or guilds appropriate to their age and employment, to provide support and encouragement for others, and to evangelize by word and example, including direct social action. And all that stopped after the council. In most parishes, if any such groups survive at all, they are reduced to a handful of elderly people, hidebound by regulation and procedure. It appears that the role of the laity has been reduced to standing on the sanctuary, giving each other Holy Communion, or taking highly salaried positions as members of diocesan commissions. That is not what the council meant by the role of the laity. It is not what they meant at all. In England, the Catholic Social Guild was closed down in the late 1960s on the ground that it was irrelevant, and the last bastion of Catholic social teaching, Plater College, was dissolved about 10 years ago. Then another curious development, for which there's not a whisper of a suggestion in the documents of Vatican II, is the widespread acceptance of the idea that there is no such thing as truth in matters of religion. This has affected catechesis to an astonishing extent ever since the late 1960s. It became unacceptable to teach children or new converts that any particular proposition was true, only that they might find it helpful. It was epitomized in a little book which was circulated to all teachers by all the bishops except two, and was used as the basis for the programs to be used in all Catholic schools. The thesis was that the God self exists within each pupil and that she expresses herself through them in various ways. If they happen to find a Catholic way emerging, then it's good to be a Catholic, but all other ways are equally valid. This book included the memorable phrase, Jesus had no hotline to God. Now, of course, none of this is new. Ronald Knox satirized that sort of latitudinarianism a century ago, when suave politeness, tempering bigot zeal, corrected, I believe, to one does feel. Newman spoke in 1879 on liberalism in matters of religion. But how did they get into the Catholic Church? Well, I might have thought that the draconian suppression of modernism in 1909 and the anti-modernist oath taken by all those proceeding to orders ever since would have shielded at least the clergy, but no. It was the clergy and religious sisters who were most intolerant in imposing their version of religious tolerance on the laity. And it seems clearly to stem from a misunderstanding of what the word ecumenism was supposed to mean. The council rashly adopted the word, but the decree on Christian unity, Unitatis Vere Integratio, is quite clear about the importance of clear doctrine to be taught with authority. The world outside, however, had already embraced the idea that doctrine divides, service unites. And it became a principle that the things that unite us are far more important than the things that divide us. The result, of course, is a sort of lowest common denomination. The idea that there is such a thing as mere Christianity, like natural yogurt, to which odd flavours can be added to taste. The occasion for the original ecumenical movement was the scandal that there were 7 or 8 denominations of Christians confusing each other and the public and thus being unable to evangelise. It was deemed that once Christians all get together in a glorious coterie, it would be easy to convert the whole world. 50 years later, we have thousands of denominations, and the world is still unconverted. This particularly affects catechesis. How can we convincingly teach any point of Catholic doctrine or morals if at the same time we have to say all the time there is no difference between us and other Christians? In the matter of the Eucharist, can we fire young people with enthusiasm for the vision of the Church that was proclaimed in Ecclesia de Eucharistia, the Church which is the body of Christ, formed among us by our participation in the Eucharistic body of Christ, so that we become what we eat, and Christ lives in the world in his Church? Can we proclaim that? If we also have to acknowledge the validity of sects that occasionally eat bread and drink grape juice in memory of a dead Jewish carpenter. How can we teach young people to be chaste when other sects tell them they can do what they like as long as they use one of those French things? How can the forthcoming synod usefully discuss the divorce of the remarried or the validity of same-sex genital activity when there are denominations that cheerfully and wholeheartedly accept both, even if the Church of England herself is still characteristically perplexed? It remains puzzling that official statements continue to appear saying that the Church of England is a sister church and we have an ever closer special relationship, when moral teaching has diverged so far during the last 3 decades. In 1965, at least, all Christian denominations seemed to agree on morals, while differing on doctrine, particularly on the sacraments. The sister church idea is often attributed to Paul VI, which displays the most extreme ultramontane view of the papacy, the idea that an undocumented casual remark by a pope can overthrow the clear teaching of the Vatican Council only a few years before. But ultramontanism does seem to be back in fashion, but who am I to judge? When Pope Benedict dared to remind the world that the Council had referred to the Church of England merely as an ecclesial body, which it does, there was an uproar, almost as bad as when he reminded us that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved except that of Jesus Christ. Which reminds me that the evangelical wing is far closer to us in doctrine and morals than they think they are. The world around us has long ago decided that all theological speculation is nonsense and all religions are equally true or equally false. Thus, those who devotedly follow the fashion of this world have had to move outside the boundaries of anything calling itself Christian to embrace all religions as essentially one. Rather difficult to maintain in the face of the present antics of ISIL. That is the question. The liturgy, the behaviour of priests and those in religious orders, the diminished role of the laity, and liberalism in matters of religion. Is the ordinariate the answer? Or part of the answer? Can you help the rest of us look again at the question and begin to work towards the answer? Well, on the liturgy, I will admit that I'm not totally convinced by the specially commissioned liturgy. After all, it's not anything that was familiar and in use before the ordinariate was formed. So is it really patrimony? I suppose before the ordinariate was, many of those who came in had been accustomed to the old ISIL translation of the Roman Missal. I'm glad you did not consider that was the patrimony you wanted to preserve. Although you would have filled your church up with tablet readers who are still longing to say, and also with you. But in practice, most ordinariate masses are the Roman rite in its present form, aren't they? But there's a difference, surely. Is it the tone adopted? The tone of reverence and dignity? That really might be part of the answer. The disaster of the Bernini liturgy was compounded by the careless and casual way in which it was usually celebrated. A new note of respect does a great deal to reconcile the people and to encourage them to attend Mass. And the choice of music also makes a great difference. Young people are not lured into church with folk songs of the late 1960s. We weren't even allured by them in the 1960s. But they do respond to reverential music, whether ancient or modern. Although, of course, in truth, there are a great many people who prefer their liturgy without music at all. But if the ordinariate liturgy is publicly celebrated with dignity and decorum, giving due respect to God and the people, that will be a gain for the whole church. But dignity and decorum do not mean parade and pomposity. An oratorian catchphrase is a blend of splendor and familiarity. Liturgy is for the purpose of helping people to pray, to open themselves to the love of God given in the sacraments, and to fire them to go out and evangelize the world. That is the purpose. Liturgy is not an end in itself. Now, what about the public behavior of priests and religious? Difficult one. Difficult not least because the ordinariate has been the means of introducing yet more married priests into our parishes. At least no one can say that those who came across because of the ordination of women didn't like women. But it has caused great consternation among existing Catholic priests, especially among those who left the priesthood and married. And it has encouraged a number of elderly bishops to call publicly for the ordination of married men, and a relentless campaign in certain journals for permitting existing priests to marry. The financial aspects of all this have hardly been touched on. I'm not sure at all that Rome was aware of what the consequences would be of ordaining married men in the first round after the 1992 votes for women. It is true that there do not seem to have been any public scandals. Parishes served by married priests are perfectly contented. So England is looked on as a trial run for the abolition of priestly celibacy throughout the Latin Church. But I'm not convinced this is a good thing. Certainly there's no reason to believe that priests will necessarily behave any better if they're married. Marriage is a vocation, not a solution to a problem. But it rather looks as if what Pope John Paul II started may well continue to its logical conclusion, and the celibate priesthood will disappear except for vowed religious orders. But that will not immediately introduce a vast influx of candidates longing to be ordained. The problem in most countries is that dioceses cannot afford to train the seminarians they already have. Candidates for the celibate priesthood are abundant in most countries of Africa, Southeast Asia, and Eastern Europe. Perhaps what the ordinariate has to show us is how to finance married clergy. Do tell us, without causing resentment among the laity, who in the end have to pay up. And religious sisters, yes indeed. We've seen the remarkable example of those who have given up security and status, fine buildings and local support. They've gone out like Abraham from Ur to live in poverty far from their former friends. Faithful in wearing the habit, faithful in celebrating the office, they can be a model for the future. And we hear that the local people have welcomed them and are generous in providing food and practical help. So religious sisters, yes, a good example. But the role of the laity, what can we expect? Perhaps one shred of Anglican patrimony might be the traditional responsibilities that lay people have had. Not, I hasten to add, in appointing prelates and parsons, saving lucrative livings for their younger sons and promoting political supporters to the bench. No, I mean the everyday responsibilities of church wardens and parish treasurers. At present in the Catholic Church, all responsibility rests on the parish priest. There must be a finance committee, but he is not obliged to take any notice of it. And even if he sets up an efficient structure with parishioners willing to take responsibility for maintenance of building and grounds, the management of accounts, The priest still remains responsible in canon law, and for that matter in civil law. So that if the treasurer runs off with the money and somebody else's wife, it's the parish priest who's liable. Whereas, as I understand it in the Anglican system, it is the treasurer who is competent in law and the church wardens who can be held liable. I hope that's true. I'm not quite sure how the system works, but it seems to me to make sense that the temporalities of the parish should be entrusted to the laity, thus setting the priest free to preach and pray, rather than keeping the priest occupied with temporalities and leaving the distribution of the sacraments to the laity. Now, surely, the most important area in which reform is needed, and where the ordinariate can perhaps give the most important witness, is the question of certainty in matters of religion. It is perhaps ironic that the only positive result of 50 years of ecumenism has been the ordinariate, whose very existence testifies to the centrality of doctrine, the very point which the ecumenical movement was most concerned to deny. The step which you have taken, and I'm not unaware of how much it's cost you have taken a step which is a radical affirmation that Catholicism is not about ceremonial or beauty, but about truth. In this, we are being faithful to the unanimous voice of the scriptures, the fathers, and the councils. In the 1973 edition of the Roman Breviary, on certain feasts, such as that of St. Mark, we find the following reading. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, the gospel that you received, and in which you are firmly established, because the gospel will save you. I taught you what I had been taught myself, namely that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. But there's something missing, isn't there? If you look at the original Jerusalem Bible from which that was taken, it goes, Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, the gospel that you received and in which you are firmly established, because the gospel will save you only if you keep believing exactly what I preached to you. Believing anything else will not lead to anything. Well, then, in the first place, I taught you what I'd been taught myself, and so on. It's a rather loose translation, but like many passages of the Jerusalem Bible, does convey more or less what the Greek says. St. Paul is insistent we must be faithful to the teaching he gave us, which he himself had received. As he says to Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And there are similar texts in every epistle and in all the other New Testament writings. We have been given a message, and we must be faithful in passing it on. It is a message not only about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, but also about how we should respond in the conduct of our lives so that our faith may be fruitful in good works. The ordinariate has come into being as a demonstration that fidelity to the deposit of faith is central to the Christian profession. We may not change our teaching or our morals to follow every whim of fashion. The fiery little epistle of St. Jude says quite enough about that. But by and large, throughout the Catholic Church, we have become lax in so many matters, content to drift down the way of the world. If the ordinariate can stand as a witness against that, if you can remain faithful to the teaching and the morals that we have inherited, then indeed you will be of service to the entire Church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
There we are. I'd like to thank Father.
Wow. Well, as I say, first-rate content. And a real challenge laid down to the ordinariate there by Father Jerome Bertram, who very much hopes that we can be part of the solution to the crisis of faith in the West today. The ordinariate will never be the answer. We're too small for that, especially here in the UK. But I think we can be, alongside the Oratorians and other people, a part of the solution. We could really grow something that is faithful to tradition, with a dignified, beautiful liturgy, but also capable of reaching out and speaking to the contemporary world. But of course, in order to do that, we need to make the most of the wonderful opportunity that God has given to us. In the end, we have the opportunity, God has enabled that, but it's for us to go and build the house. And where that's happened, I'm delighted to say, we're seeing really positive things. Here in Pembury, we've had growth and renewal. We're now opening our new church in Wateringbury, in Husbands Bosworth, with the new church there. There's so much to be pleased about. And indeed, across the Ordinariate, there's all sorts of things we can be justifiably proud of. But sad to say, it's also true that in some places where the Ordinariate formed, not much building has really taken place. Sometimes priests have just gone a bit native, relying more on the diocese than building the Ordinariate vision, effectively just becoming curates to the local churches and embroiling themselves in the tradition there. Some groups haven't added a single person in over a decade. That leaves me scratching my head in bewilderment. The parable of the talents springs to mind. So please do pray for the Ordinariate. We really do need those prayers, that it may have good leadership, good commitment, and a real sense of building up that vision, which can so easily get lost given the constraints upon us financially and numerically and all the rest of it. But I'm still optimistic we do have something of real value to offer the wider church. Well, that's it for another episode. We're looking forward this coming Sunday to a visit from the ordinary Monsignor Keith Newton, who is coming to admit our First Communion children and also confirm 8 people. So it's going to be a really happy event at St Anselm's. We're hoping everyone will make it to the 11 o'clock Mass, after which there will be cake and a glass of fizz. Cheers! Isn't Eastertide wonderful? Growth and renewal all around us.